We broadcast on Mixler Live, and they archive the sermons so you can pick up on them later. So we invite you to do that. And Luke chapter 10. As we continue our walk through the scripture. Thank you, sir. We'll start in verse 12. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. What in the world was that about? Well, in verse 8, he says, whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what's set before you and heal those in it who are sick. And say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. Now our verse, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. May the Lord add this blessing to the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage and the wealth that is in it. Help us, Lord, to understand the subtleties and the enormities of what you are saying in this passage. Help us, Lord, to pay, as good students, pay close attention to detail. And then, Lord, help us to do that good work of self-evaluation and the study of our own heart. And we commit ourselves afresh to that purpose for your glory, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I started out the sermon, or the series, I guess, with a question. Who are the worst sinners around? And usually what happens for most people is that there's a few ideas pop up into their mind. It'll be, well, I know there's Stalin, there's Hitler, there's... I won't ask you to surrender if some of you thought of your mother-in-law, but the real question is, who are, according to God, the standard of God, the ones who are going to be receiving the greatest judgment and the greatest punishment in hell? Now, to begin with, right off the bat, my hope, my prayer, is that none of you would be in that condition. Because none of you need be in that condition. Because as we start out the sermon and as we conclude the sermon, there's an invitation. You can walk out of here having your sins paid for in Christ. You can walk out of here having the legal standing of Christ graciously, without you earning it, graciously applied to your legal standing so that you can walk into heaven because you belong there. And it is my prayer that everybody in the sound of my voice would be in that very condition. But I know that that's not necessarily the case, and I know that that's not necessarily the case this morning. And so, as a warning, just in the same spirit that Christ did, I pass that on. And there's great value in us rehearsing some of the warnings that Christ gave, soberly gave. So last week we did a sketch about an infamous city that had made an example of and became a byword for evil and a particular kind of evil. The city of Sodom will forever serve as an example and an enduring testament to the Lord's regard and reaction to that particular sin. We saw that the cities on the plain of Sodom not only participated freely and without restraint or shame in the sin of homosexuality, but that they actively promoted the practice and made every effort to attract people to this sin. keep people in this life, sinful lifestyle, and actually prevent them from repenting of it, the prophets, major prophets, reported. And that is very much like the direction our culture is presently going on, actually down to the last detail. This week, we're going to seek to understand a bit more about the city of Tyre. If I gave you, did the thing where I handed out a piece of paper and said, here, quickly, just write everything you know about the city of Tyre, because Jesus is using it as an example. So if I said, just, off the top of your head, let us know what put down what you know about Tyre, would you have to turn the page over, writing small? Jesus is making a point here, and the point was well understood and well made and well received by the people there because they knew Tyre. And it always kind of strikes me that when I'm teaching in a New Testament passage like I am today, it's probably serves the congregation well when he makes a reference in the Old Testament for us to dive back in there and find it so that everybody's on the same page. So at least the same information is running through your head that was running through the head of the listeners of Christ on that day, so that you're getting the comparison. So this week we're going to seek to understand a little bit more about the city of Tyre. It was a real city. The city of Tyre was blessed with some incredible natural advantages. Tyre was situated just north of Mount Carmel on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea. So if you're picturing the Mediterranean Sea, about dead middle on the eastern side, that would have been Tyre. There was a deep harbor that was wonderfully protected by an island that was offshore, a bit less than a half a mile, that harbored the harbor from storms or wind. So the city had a beautiful harbor, but very often, if you have wind that's whipping up over hundreds of miles, it's pretty hard to land a ship. But the harbor was here, and then there was an island sitting right out in front that kind of protected the city of Tyre. So, beautiful location. And this island served to provide an uncommonly sheltered safe harbor. And the people of Tyre used that advantage to a marvelous economic benefit. They became the shipping lane and the shipping center of the Mediterranean area, which would have been Asia, Europe, Africa. Beautiful location for that, and there was a business-like acumen, and they did their work well. In fact, the Mediterranean Sea was often called the Tyrrhenian Sea, which just gives you an idea of the kind of influence of this particular town, city. The city was founded about the time of Abraham or slightly before, so it's a very ancient and a very prosperous port. Most of the goods bound for the Western Mediterranean went through this port, including most of the produce from the Middle East and Egypt. And we think of, so the grain from Egypt, Brian, if he has an afternoon with a Super B, can get most of that hauled. But at this time, as we look at the records, Egypt was a complete powerhouse for producing grain. And it was basically the breadbasket of the north of Africa all the way into northern parts of Europe. So massive amounts of produce went through there. The city was a city of traders and merchantmen. Ships were both being built and repaired there. Now, some of the finest men of all trades abounded, but the finest of sailors and the finest of maritime navigation and shipping and logistics know-how was found in this city. If you want to do a little extra study for extra points, you could go to 1 Kings chapter 9, verse about 26. Solomon, when he was considering setting up shipping lanes in the Red Sea, what did he do? But he called on the shipping and the sailor know-how from Tyre. He hired all his men out of there because they knew the water. They knew what they were doing. World goods were warehoused, repackaged, and upcharged in Tyre. They were one of the world's first cities to mint their own coinage and thereby inaugurate the incredibly lucrative industry of banking, lending, and investing. To safeguard that, the city was a magnificent state-of-the-art fortress on the mainland and a seemingly unreachable naval-protected fortress on the offshore island. And they believed, and actually most of the political countries around there also believed, that Tyre could probably never be taken in siege. It was that secure. The intellectual life of the city was famous. And there's offshoots of that even today. How many of you, when you were in school, studied phonics? How many of you, when you were in school, really deeply enjoyed phonics? There's still some diehards. They like phonics, okay? There's those people. Anyway, you studied phonics because the alphabet we use today is Phoenician. It's Phoenician, coming from the Phoenician city of Tyre. So the forming of the letters in the alphabet you have came from Tyre. The Phoenician alphabet is the alphabet of Western Europe, Northern Europe, much of Asia, the continent of Australia, North America, and much of South America. So it had a huge literary influence. There were shops that manufactured musical instruments of the finest quality, made of select woods and precious metals, and then sold to the world as the ultimate standard of luxury and excellence. On the shores, there was a particular species of seashell that a very exclusive and sought-after purple dye could be extracted from to provide the purple garments that signaled royalty internationally. They had the dominance of that trade. They were a major center for the sale and the trade of pearls and all kinds of precious stones. With that came the spices, the salt suppliers from Kathmandu, Timbuktu, that's the one, yep. So all of that came through Tyre, and so did the spices, the silver and the gold trades came from that, and through that came the trading of idols to the world. And with that kind of international trade came another very lucrative trade commodity, humans. Humans for slavery, and humans trained and equipped as soldiers, mercenary soldiers for hire. And they would sell those or hire them out. In addition to that, weapons and chariots were assembled and then retailed there. They didn't miss a trick. They were in all of that. They had their fingers in all of that. Well, one of the first interactions with this city and the neighboring Israel that we read about in Scripture was in the time of David and Solomon. We read about King Hiram, the king of Tyre, and he had very friendly relations, starting with David, with the nation of Israel. Later, when his son Solomon took over, Hiram wisely, graciously, and rather expensively supplied timbers and special woods for the temple and special bronze tradesmen. In fact, probably the top guy for working in brass was a native of Tyre, and Hiram sent him there, go ahead and do the work on the temple, do that kind of artistic input. Any building supplies Solomon needed and were provided here, and probably many of the musical instruments that were tooled silver came from Tyre. When Solomon wanted luxury items from all of the world, they usually came through the port of Tyre. Solomon was looking for things like apes, looking for things like peacocks and so forth for the table. Who doesn't want a peacock to eat for lunch? Anyway, all of those things were provided, came through the port of Tyre. Well, as time progressed, Tyre changed. And I could have done a change the tire thing, but we won't do that. But tire changed. Wealth, power, influence, greed, and pride corrupts a culture. Especially pride in their own beauty, culture, and intellectual attainments and power. Especially pride corrupts a nation and corrupts a culture. And we've seen that around us too. And that's probably one of the major reasons for the ongoing demise of the culture that we're in. In history, one of the kings of Israel, subsequent to David and Solomon, Ahab, married a Phoenician princess by the name of Jezebel. Jezebel was a murderous black magic witch and a tireless promoter of the worship of Baal. Her hometown was Tyre. Her strategy was syncretism, which is worship both Baal and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, God would not go for that on Mount Carmel. Elijah said, you guys choose this day whom you'll serve. If Baal is God, you serve him. And if it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you serve him and not the other. But you can't have it. Try and keep your feet in both canoes. Because if you try and keep your feet in both canoes, when you're worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you are a pagan, idolater. Anyway, her idea was to promote this kind of syncretism. Meanwhile, her other program that was working simultaneously was kill all the faithful prophets of God and any priest that would not follow the new curriculum that she was setting out. Faithful monarchs of Judah sought to wipe out the Phoenician gods out of Israel as a vice and a source of moral pollution, which the Phoenicians began to take major offense to. The whole condition between Tyre and Egypt began to very much cool. A bit later, according to Joel and Amos, capturing Jewish citizens who were vulnerable or unprotected here or there and selling them as slaves began to blossom. There was a major time in the life of Judah where there was an astonishing reform and an astonishing time where Judah really was recovered to the pure worship of the Lord. And that happened under a boy king by the name of Josiah. He became king at the age of 8, and then about 18 years later, he said, boy, we've got some money. We need to fix this temple up a little bit. Go ahead and take the money that we can find anywhere and let's start. And the reason why they took money is money was made out of silver and gold. Melt it down and make the hinges, make the brass, and, you know, do all that stuff to repair the temple. And as they were doing it, one of the guys came in and said, hey, by the way, we found a book. Really? And it was the book of the law that they had been without for generations. And so the guy read for him the book of the law, because probably the Hebrew that what it was written in would have been incomprehensible to Josiah. But he read the book of the law, and all of a sudden Josiah said, man, I have sinned. And he tore his robes, which is a sign of international grief. We find this, if you want to follow along, 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22. It factors into the story a bit, so we'll just do a little side rail here. Second Kings chapter 22. I'll start in verse 8. Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house, and we've delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king, and when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, Go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judea concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So he looked into, they got the word of the Lord, and they said, there is indeed a judgment coming, and it did. 32 years after Josiah died, that was the time when Nebuchadnezzar came and leveled Jerusalem. Nevertheless, Josiah said, well, here's what I can do. Starting in chapter 23, then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both great and small, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. Basically, he would have read Deuteronomy. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in the book, and all the people entered into the covenant. Sometime when you have a chance, read what then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest. He says, I want to get all the people back in, put them all on payroll, get people back in so that they are doing all the things that you're supposed to. But before we do that, bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, for Ashtoreth, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside of Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Those were the gods of Tyre. And that would have been regarded as a slap in the face by Tyre. He didn't care. He said, these things cannot exist in the house of the Lord. He did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the surrounding area of Jerusalem. Also those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and to the constellations and all the hosts of heaven. That's the second part of the worship that was going on in Tyre. And he basically outlawed it. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem in the brook of Kidron, burned it at the brook of Kidron, and ground it to dust and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. He also broke down the house of the male cult prostitute, which were in the house of the Lord, where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. That, again, is the male prostitutes. The money was going back to Tyre. Then he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba, and he broke down the high places of the gates which were at the entrance of the gates of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the city gate. By the way, just in case you're thinking, they burned down all the places, the high places, and you go, okay, so that's all idolatry that's going on there. Well, some of it was. Some of it was that they were on the high places saying, Jerusalem, you don't have to go down to Jerusalem. A priest, you don't need a priest. We'll just kind of do our own thing. We'll do our own worship of the Lord. We'll kind of figure out, we'll do worship the way we want to. We'll have a relationship with God on our terms. And so they would do this in the high places, and they would offer up incense, and they'd offer up worship to the Lord, and they'd be going, man, this is pretty good. We're worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they were by name. But the whole thing was that God had said, you don't have the right to do that. The one who has the right to do that is a priest. And I will have that done through a priest in the temple. And if you do some other way, I regard it as a species of idolatry. Josiah got that, right? He understood that you can't just come to the Lord and worship him any way you feel like. You do it on his terms. Okay? So, we could read on and on. The Passover is reinstated and so forth. But at the end of the day, what really happened is he returned with all his heart to the Lord. And he brought his own people back to the worship of the Lord. He fully tried to do a reformation of Israel during his time, and there's amazing verses that are written here about him. It says that never since Moses had there been a reform like this, where people had turned back to the Lord, nor like him afterward. So amazing thing happened, but all of this was regarded as a slap in the face to Tyre, and Tyre took that. So when Josiah died, and then later, 34 years later, when Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, they were providing some of the mercenary forces. They were the ones who were cheering for the destruction of Israel. Right around in that time, there came a day when God decided, which is a rare thing, he decided to give a warning to Tyre, like he'd given to Nineveh, like he'd given to other places that he's going to absolutely destroy. And we see that if you turn to Ezekiel chapter 27. Ezekiel chapter 27. Very often I think, how am I ever going to integrate some of these Old Testament passages when we're spending so much time in the New Testament? And this is a great time so you understand the background of Tyre. We'll start for now in Ezekiel chapter 27. Just so you understand, here's what God is doing with Tyre. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "And you, son of man, take up a lamentation over Tyre, and say to Tyre, who dwells at the entrance to the sea, merchant of the people to many coastlands, thus saith the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty." That should echo. That sounds a little bit like, actually, Lucifer, doesn't it? Same idea. "Your borders are in the heart of the seas. Your builders have perfected your beauty. They have made all your planks of fir trees from cedar. They have taken a cedar from Lebanon to make a mast for you. Of oaks from Bashan they have made your oars. With ivory they have inlaid your deck of boxwood from the coasts of Cyprus. Your sail was of fine embroidered linen from Egypt, so that it became your distinguishing mark. Your awning was blue and purple from the coastlands of Elisha." That's an amazing thing. Like the big public banners were made of the most expensive fabric you could lay your mitts on. "The inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were your rowers. The wise men, O Tyre, were aboard. They were your pilots. The elders of Gebal and her wise men were with you, repairing your seams. All the ships of the sea and their sailors were with you in order to deal with your merchandise." They were the shipping giant. And then it talks about all of these places where their merchandising goes. Persia and Lud and Put were in your army, your men of war. So they're gathering men all the way from the Middle East. "They hung shields and helmets in you. They set forth your splendor. The sons of Arvad and your army were on your walls all around, and the Gammadim were in your towers. They hung their shields in your walls all around. They perfected your beauty. Tarshish," that's Spain, "was your customer because of the abundance of all kinds of wealth. With silver, iron, tin, and lead, they paid for your wares. Javan, Tubal, and Meshech were your traders." So that's up to the northern part of Europe. "With the lives of men and vessels of bronze, they paid for your merchandise." There's the slave trade, and the trade of metals. "Those from Beth Togomorrah gave horses and war horses and mules for your wares." So they'd gather them up and then they'd sell a package as a chariot. So they were kind of like their area's arms dealer. "The sons of Dedan were your traders. Many coastlands were your market. Ivory, tusks, and ebony they brought as your payment. Aram was your customer because of the abundance of your goods. They paid for your wares with emeralds, purple, embroidered work, fine linen, coral, and rubies. Judah and the land of Israel were your traders with the wheat of Minnith, cakes, honey, oil, and balm. They paid for your merchandise. Damascus was your customer because of the abundance of your goods, because of the abundance of all kinds of wealth, because of the wine of Helbon and white wool. Vedan and Javan paid for your wares from Uzal, wrought iron, cassia, and sweet cane were among your merchandise. Anyway, it goes on and on. You can see all the stuff. They had their fingers in all of this. Verse 28, your rowers have brought you into great waters. The east wind has broken you in the sea, in the heart of seas. Your wealth, your wares, your merchandise, your sailors and your pilots, your repairers of seams, your dealers in merchandise, and all your men of war who are in you, all with your company that is in your midst, will fall into the heart of the seas on the day of your overthrow. So he's saying, all of this is going to fall. And most of the people would say, this is too big to fall. This is too big an organization to fail. He says, you're going to fall. Let's scoot ahead a little bit to Ezekiel chapter 28. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus saith the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you've said, I'm a God. That's critical. They were entertaining the idea that they were a God unto themselves, meaning I don't have any responsibility to anyone. In fact, they would have been the ones who had on their t-shirt, no one can judge me. That idea. The idea that I don't have to give account to anybody for what I do. They said, I'm a God. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the sea. Yet you are a man and not a God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. Behold, and this is irony, he's being sarcastic, you're wiser than Daniel. And that's interesting because Daniel would have been several hundred years before that, and he was a well-known enough that he was internationally known. There's no that is a match for you. By your wisdom and understanding, you've acquired riches for yourself, have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you've increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of riches. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you've made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations. They will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a God in the presence of your slayer? Though you are a man and not God in the hands of those who wound you, you will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken, declares the Lord. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation of the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus saith the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God. What? You're going, whoa, 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 hold the phone. How is this a discussion of the king of Tyre? Well, I'll just give you the short version. God, in this prophecy, begins talking past the puppet to the puppet master. He begins talking past the actual king of Tyre to the one who is informing, enlivening, empowering, and actually the one who is probably captivating the soul of the king of Tyre, who was Satan. So he begins talking past the puppet to the puppet master. And he starts telling us, and he starts as he's addressing the king of Tyre, addressing the real influence in Tyre, which is Lucifer, Satan. Watch this. You had the seal of perfection, full of beauty, wisdom, and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the Garden of God. Certainly, that wasn't the king of Tyre at this point. Every precious stone was your covering. But you can see kind of the correlation and the comparison between Tyre and the king of darkness. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald, the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day you were created, they were prepared. That, of course, is true of Satan, not of Ithobal II, who would have been the king. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day when you were created, until unrighteousness was found in you. So here we have a little bit of the ancient history of Satan. Satan started out as a cherub. He would have been the one who was principally, cherub or principally interested in guarding the holiness of God, guarding the worship of God. And Lucifer was the head of all of the cherub. And as such, he was principally involved in making sure that all of the worship, all the praise goes to the Lord. But he was a pretty good-looking fella. And so he started to think in his head, they're worshiping God. I'm a pretty good-looking guy. I got quite a bit going for me. How about if I get a little bit of attention? Why don't I get a little bit of focus here? And that pride took its seed in the heart of Lucifer. And that was the cause of the fall of Lucifer. And that's why, and this would have happened before the fall of man, but after man had been put in the garden. So Adam and Eve were put in the garden. And God said, he looked on everything that he made, which would have included these, the angels. And he said, and it was very good. It was very good. And then the very next verse that we have in Revelation or in Genesis chapter 3 is the fall of man. Somewhere between there, Lucifer said, wait a minute, God is putting man and putting him over charge in charge of the entire natural order. That should be me. God has made it so that all the praise and the worship goes to him, and maybe some of it should come to me. And his heart was lifted up with pride, and the very idea of, I want to be worshipped too, started to flow through the juices of this guy. And he was blameless in his ways from the day he was created until unrighteousness was found in him. And then he goes back and he says, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God and have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Because your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground and put you before the kings. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore I brought fire from the midst of you, and it has consumed you, as I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. And there again he's going back to talking to the king of Tyre. What's going on here? What's happening? Well, exactly is that God can, and it's perfectly legitimate, to be talking to the king of Tyre and at the same time addressing the king of darkness. All of the things that were applicable to Lucifer were also applicable to the king of Tyre. Wow. So God can, that's a measure of the corruption of this place. God can be addressing Lucifer and the king of Tyre simultaneously. Well, let's go back first to Ezekiel chapter 26 for a moment, because this is the destruction that is coming. Now in the 11th year, on the first of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, because Tyre is said concerning Jerusalem, aha, the gateway of the peoples is broken, it is open to me, I shall be filled now that she is laid waste. In other words, Tyre was going to go in and try and grab some of the loot. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you as the waves bring up, as the sea bring up its waves. They will destroy the walls of Tyre, break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. And she will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God, and she will become a spoil for the nations. To describe that and to predict that was unthinkable at this time. This is, of course, hundreds of years before the event took place. But this would have been considered astonishing that God is going to go out on a limb and say, this is going to happen to Tyre. And all of this happened exactly as was described here in these first few verses of Ezekiel chapter 26. Nebuchadnezzar spent 13 years assaulting the walls of Tyre mainland from 585 to 573, and he destroyed much of Tyre mainland. And the way Tyre responded was with typical pride. Most of their goods and most of their, you know, high men, they scooted across to the island and said, "Neener, neener, you can't catch us," right? And they kind of abandoned, semi-abandoned the mainland. Well, then in 332, Alexander the Great was kind of a thoughtful sort of a rascal. He knew that Nebuchadnezzar spent a whole bunch of time blasting rocks at the fortress walls, and that wasn't working very good. And he just kind of sat on his haunches and looked at the rocks that the walls were made out of. And he sent a guy. He said, "I want you to go and get me a few rocks from a place that would be about 180 miles away." The guy came back with a rock. And he took the rock and he went schmunk. And lo and behold, those rocks over there break these rocks here. And Alexander the Great smiled. He says, "I've got a big army. Hey, you guys, pretend you're farm boys. Go over there and pick rocks." And so they went a hundred and some miles, and they brought, and people were going, "What in the world? There's no rocks around you?" He went into this place where there were particularly hard rocks. And they came back with all of these rocks, which he called artillery. And he had these machines that would fire these rocks at the wall. So first of all, he tried the regular rocks, and they just all kind of burst into sand. And then he tried his artillery rocks. Foof. Huge hole in the wall. Foof. Huge hole in the wall. And what Nebuchadnezzar did in 13 years, he did in about a month. Blasted the thing down, because he's using the right kind of rocks. Thoughtful guy. But the guys are over there on the island saying, "Neener, neener, you still can't get me." And he was a thoughtful guy. He says, "Man, there's a lot of rocks around here from destroying all these buildings." And he said, "I think I have a good thing to do with all of these buildings." And some of these were beautiful buildings. But he gathered up all of the stones from all of these buildings and all of the fortress and scraped them down into the harbor between Old Tyre and the island. And he kept on building a causeway. And he scraped, basically, he had to use all of the rocks that were there, plus a few, but he scraped all of the rocks and put them into the harbor, and all of a sudden he had a road to the island. And he says, "Guess what, guys? You're not an island anymore." And he came with his machines, and he came with his super hard rocks, and the whole place, all of Tyre, he destroyed in months. And he ended up scratching everything into the ocean, and he slew the people of Tyre, and he scratched them into the ocean too. Just exactly the way the word of God said. Read that again. "I will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make a bare rock." And that's exactly what happened. God caused this guy to make Tyre, this beautiful city, a bare rock. And of course, that became another world first. This, of course, became the world's first flat tire. And just in case you're thinking, okay, this is not the time for a pun, there's a pun here, and you wouldn't have known it unless you spoke a little bit of Hebrew. He says, "I'll scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock." Guess what the word for rock is? Tire. He said, "I'll take Tyre and I'll make her a bare Tyre." Right? That's what he says he's going to do. "And this will be a place for the spreading of nets in the middle of the sea." In other words, all it's going to be is a place where you dry your nets out. Nothing more. And that's exactly what happened. He destroyed and leveled Tyre. And that's exactly what God said hundreds of years in advance. Well, now you're up to date. All of this in much more detail was well known to the audience of Jesus. It had been an astonishingly powerful city, considered too big, too powerful to fall. But it had suffered an historic, shocking destruction from the heights of powerful wickedness. They were aware that speaking about the king of Tyre was about the same as speaking about the devil. The horrifying arrogance and pride, the desire to be thought of as God, the rebellious self-satisfaction, self-reliance, and the adversarial corrupting strategy toward the people of God and the adversarial stance toward the very God of Israel was their celebrated, deliberate national identity. And so God spoke in his word to the city of Tyre and the devil interchangeably in the word of God. So when people are thinking, what's an evil city? They'd go, well, Tyre. Tyre, because talking to the city of Tyre was like talking to the devil. By God's standards. And yet, here we have this strange verse in Luke chapter 10. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. And here's this tough one. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. Translation, you're going to be in a hotter spot of hell, in a place of more torment, Chorazin, inhabitants of Chorazin, than the inhabitants of Tyre. Wow. The inhabitants of Chorazin will get a more torturous place in hell for eternity than the city whose identity is used interchangeably with Lucifer. What in the world was going on in Chorazin? Answer. Nothing much. Nothing much. It was just a nice, quiet Jewish village on the north end of the Sea of Galilee on the west side of the Jordan. As the Jordan came into the Sea of Galilee, there's this tiny little village, Chorazin. And across the stream, there's this little village called Bethsaida. Not much going on. Nice, quiet little village. Actually, as they did excavation, the biggest building they ever unearthed was a large synagogue. And it was way bigger than anything else in town. About 70 by 50. Decent-sized building, at least two floors with carefully carved columns in the middle. They took the time to build a very nice, respectable building. This was a nice little town. Nice, quiet, Jewish little town. But he said, if the wonders, if all of the things which occurred in you had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. You didn't. He says, because of that, woe to you. Woe to you. They didn't witness incredible signs and wonders, attesting the fact that Jesus was the Messiah indeed. And these religious people responded with indifference. The supernatural was happening every day at all times of the day all around them. And yet, turn with me if you would for a moment to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. Verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. That one came up first. Woe to you, Chorazin. Well, what's the problem with Chorazin? They were a nice religious bunch. They weren't rabble rousers. They were just good old fashioned Jewish people doing their old time religion. Woe to you. They would not repent, Jesus said. Jesus said that to have a relationship with God, they must now have a relationship with him. That he was making clear. Well, they would have some relationship. They'd send their sick for healing. But now do whatever he says. Do whatever he says from now on. They would not repent. They did their religious observances as they always had, the old way. And the old way, they said, was good enough. Jesus and John the Baptist said they needed to repent from the reliance on the dead, go through the motions, Judaism. and their contentment with appearing to be righteous rather than living in real holiness was not enough, but they would not repent. Jesus taught that to have any hope of heaven, they needed to be converted. Hard no. Hard no. They would not repent. Jesus taught that their first loyalty, their first love, needed to be loyalty and obedience to Christ and His Word. You had to be obedient to Christ if it cost you your relationship with your mother, your father, your spouse, your kids. You had to be obedient to Christ if it cost you your business, if it cost you your life. Jesus plainly taught that. We've seen that, right? And they would not repent. Hard no. Hard no. They needed to love Him above father and mother and spouse and children and even their own lives. Are you serious? In their centuries-old practice of Judaism, God had an allotted place. It was a very manageable place. But God needed to stay in His place, in their mind. And the place was whatever they thought they wanted or could spare at the time. I'll keep God in my life, in this little corner, but I'll manage it, and He's certainly not going to be taking care of this spot. He's certainly not going to have authority over this or that, but we'll kind of keep Him as our pet deity. First place was supremacy over all things. No one lived that way. No one wanted to live that way. That would be the end of their dreams, ambitions, personal autonomy, the empire of self. And so they responded, hard no. They would not repent. They knew that their own hearts were not converted. They did not do their religious thing out of love, devotion, or joy. They built a nice building and tried to get by with minimum compliance. God was assigned a minor place, and it was assigned a place on their terms. And they knew their ancient scriptures warned them that that was nothing like enough. They knew. As a village meeting in the synagogue, they knew. Truth is, they knew who Jesus was. And they had seen enough to realize He was who He said He was, the Messiah. They knew. They knew. They knew what He said was biblically correct. They knew. And with knowledge comes responsibility and culpability. You're answerable. So we're going to go back to exactly what we talked about last time. It is my hope that everybody here has a right relationship with God, which means you have a relationship with God on His terms, not yours. He sets the terms under which you'll have a relationship with God. It's found in the Word. Been very clear. That's my prayer, is that everyone here has that. But there's always a chance that there's some here today who don't. There's always that chance. And if you came here today and you listen to this sermon, or you come to church frequently, you are engaging in a very high risk activity. Because as you hear more from the Word of God, you become accountable more for the Word of God. And every time you reject, your punishment will be greater if you reject with finality. Think about that. Anyway, these guys, they knew. The message was, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. The king that was to be expected is here right now. He's Jesus. They knew it was true. The king rules and commands and can command your obedience at the pain, not of physical death, but eternal torment in hell, because He's God. You must submit to Him or be damned. That's the message of Jesus. They knew. It had become obvious and clear. Their response? Hard no. Hard no. Old Judaism, obey a few rules while people are watching, is good enough. Well, that had always been a lie, and earned salvation by personally modified merit system has never saved anyone in history. But they would not repent. And so Jesus says to them, Oahi, Oahi, woe to you. Eternal grief to you. Or actually, let's quit sanitizing the term. It was a curse from the lips of Jesus. Oahi, damnation to you, is what Jesus is saying. Because you knew. Because you knew, and you would not repent. This is an important thing in Scripture. We better get our head around it. He says, but it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. Because these guys knew more. Okay, if you're in that position, you're saying, yeah, I'm not going to submit my life to Jesus Christ, but I don't think I'm as bad as some of these other people, and I don't think my judgment is going to be any worse. In fact, I'm still kind of hoping that God kind of judges on the bell curve, and you know, I'll just kind of make it over the better 50%, and it'll be okay. Absolutely false. You need the full righteousness of God to get into heaven. Do you have that? Do you have that? Well, I want to give you something to think about. What do you know this morning? You go, well, I don't have near the advantages that these guys like around Chorazin had. I mean, they were watching as Jesus would touch some guy and all of a sudden an arm would grow back. Or he'd have eyes. Or people who were, you know, kind of just drag him in and they're half dead and they were fixed. Incredible signs of the Messiah were done. You go, well, I never saw any of that. But the truth is, you know the Scriptures are true, and you know they're supernaturally true. Everybody in this room, we have to say it. Actually, you saw another example of that this morning. Hundreds of years in advance, Jesus said, you're going to take this Tyre, which is a massive, powerful city, and it's going to get scraped into the ocean. Incredible detail. Done hundreds of years in advance, exactly as he said. You observed a miracle after the fact this morning, as I read. You know what Jesus says is true. Perhaps at an earlier time, there was a time when you had a kind of a foggy notion of what Jesus said, but now coming under the teaching of the word, you learned that he actually taught not a few select sanitized quotes, and what the requirements are to have a relationship with him. You also, if you're here today, you know the Holy Spirit is drawing you to repent and believe and follow. And perhaps you've felt that before as well. What the Bible actually teaches is probably a good deal more radically demanding than what you previously thought, but now you know. In order to have a right relationship with God, you have to become a slave of righteousness. You need to become a slave of God. And I mean, he made that clear. First commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy mind. God says thou shalt, you have to do it. It's the same rule. Nothing's changed. That's salvation. Actually, salvation is he pays your sin debt. That was what was going on Calvary, where he died not for his own sin, but for yours, if you will receive the blood payment for your sin. He takes your sin debt. He gives you his perfect righteousness. He adopts you. He converts your souls. He gives you eternal life. You repent of your sins. You repent of your pride. You repent of trying to enter heaven on the old merit system that was never true. You repent, believe, and submit to God like you really believed that he was God. You become a slave of God. And now you know all that. The kingdom of God is at hand for you this morning. And so the question I'll put to you is, if you've never done so before, will you now repent and believe and receive and submit and follow? Do not pull a Chorazin. Heavenly Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you, Lord, that you've made it very clear under what terms you will have a relationship with us. And thank you, Lord, they are very achievable because we believe, repent, and follow. I would pray, Lord, that you would cause the light of the gospel to shine in every heart that's here today. And those who are believers, would you cause a rejoicing in everything that God has done for us and a renewal to the idea of you're the master and we're slaves and we're just delighted to be that for time and eternity. Do that, I would pray, for your glory and our joy. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Well, we're going to go into...